this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Naaman went down and plunged into the Jordan seven times at the word of Elisha, the man of God. His flesh became again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean of his leprosy. Naaman returned with his whole retinue to the man of God. On his arrival, he stood before Elisha and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Please accept a gift from your servant." Elisha replied, "As the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not take it." And despite Naaman's urging, he still refused. Naaman said, "If you will not accept, please let me, your servant, have 2 mule loads of earth or soil, but for I will no longer offer holocaust or sacrifice to any other god except to the Lord." The word of God.
Thanks be to God. Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Hi, Laura. We happy few here. It's Diane is here, but she's got the flu. So we won't be hearing much from Diana, but she's just listening in. But I'm glad you could join us. The Albas, by the way, said that they're, so maybe it's the, It's Mrs. Albas, who's also a doctor, I think. It's like an anniversary of her graduation from medical school, and she's going to a reunion or something like that. So the Albas won't be with us. But let's see. So we have Naaman the Syrian. This is really interesting. Naaman was a Syrian, and he was from the north. And I think he was from Assyria, which is, you know, again, like the hated enemy of Israel. We've talked many times about the Assyrian exile, which was the first exile. And that was we've heard about the lost tribes of Israel. People have, that's just a term that gets bandied about a little bit. Well, they're lost because of the Assyrians. They were sent into exile and never heard from again. And so, of course, when the Babylonian exile, which is the second exile, occurred, people thought, well, we know what happens now. You know, we're not going to come back. This is it for us. This is curtains. God has forsaken his people. He's going to let them be scattered and never heard from again. But then, of course, with the second exile, you get a return. And that's the big difference between the first exile and the second exile. The second has a return from exile, where the Jews come back, rebuild the temple, and then they resume their life. So this is the people from the hated north. So the Assyrians were kind of like the Nazis. You know, nowadays, you know, when Steven Spielberg wanted villains for his Indiana Jones movies, the Nazis presented themselves as convenient villains. I mean, everybody hates a Nazi. I mean, and the Nazis are just like the quintessential evil doer, or the mean, nasty guy. And thanks to Seinfeld, now we have soup Nazis. And I remembered somebody talking about the a seat Nazi. Somebody went to a baseball game and the guy wouldn't move over so they could sit together in their group. So they referred to this guy as the seat Nazi. And so just the convenient villain. And but the Assyrians were like that for the Jews, because and so Naaman is Assyrian. But Francisco?
Yeah, just a funny question. What was the name of these Nazis? I didn't get it. Z-Nazis or?
Oh, I'm sorry. No, it was like a joke. The Nazis have become just a part of our popular in the TV show Seinfeld. There was a character. There was a guy who ran a soup shop, and if you didn't follow the rules of the store, he would throw you out and say no more soup for you. And they in the show they referred to him as the soup Nazi. Just as like but in any case, so Naaman is from the hated enemies, and so he has leprosy, and leprosy comes up in the gospel, so it's maybe worth thinking about what it indicates. Of course, it's a skin disease, the symbolic value is more important than the physical contagion, which I don't think the ancients really understood, or at least not very well. A doctor told me once that leprosy isn't particularly contagious, but there was a real fear of it. And I think the fear of it comes from what it represented, because leprosy was often like a fungal disease, and the fungal, it would get into your skin and it would work its way in, and your skin was essentially rotting. Your skin is decomposing because of the action of this fungus, and it works on the nerve endings in your skin. It undermines the connection between muscles and skin, and so you become kind of expressionless. There's this like blank face. You just get like a blank look on your face, and there's disfiguration, and also there's a foul smell because of the decomposition. So you get this kind of expressionless, foul smelling, almost like a living corpse. And I think that that's the symbolic value of leprosy within the Bible. Like Saint Augustine in his confession says, is this a deathly life that I'm living, or a living death? And of course they're synonymous, but the leper is the kind of, what's kind of like our zombie. In the popular culture today, we have zombies like the Night of the Living Dead. And somebody told me once, somebody was a big fan of the guy who made it. It's an Italian name. I think he's from Pittsburgh. But he made the movie The Night of the Living Dead, and it was set at the Monroeville Mall. That was the original setting. And it was a critique. It's a critique of modern consumer culture, like the Night of the Living Dead. These like half living, not really fully alive people driven to consumer excess. It was a critique of materialistic culture. But it applies to more broadly. I mean, it's not, the Bible's concerned about it because it applies, just like as St. Augustine realized, it applied to people in all times and all places. And so but that's the symbolic. So being, and of course the leper was exiled because they didn't understand the contagiousness or the lack of it. The leper would be made to be banished to the outside of the community. And the leper had to walk around saying, unclean, unclean. That way he was alerting people to the fact that they couldn't come near him or her. They would apply it to women too. And so leprosy, and it was incurable. And now nowadays, I don't know, there still are leper colonies. Maybe it's still difficult to cure. I think there are different varieties of leprosy depending on whether or not it's a bacteria or a fungus or whatever the case may be. But again, the symbolic value is important. Elora?
I have a question. I mean, how did he get connected to Elisha that's had him, told him to go and plunge himself in?
I'm glad you asked that, because okay. I dug it up.
Okay.
And if you look at the fuller, see this, what we read begins on at verse 5.
Yeah.
But hold on a second. I'm going to shut my door.
Yeah.
Okay. So you can see here, I have up on the screen, the fuller context, and you can see it's an exile. A person has been, Syria raided the kingdom. There was some raid. Naaman, the army commander of the king of Aram. Oh, so I'm sorry. I was calling him the king of Nineveh. He's not. He's an army commander. So he's an important figure, but not quite the king. So he's Naaman, the army commander, the king of Aram, was highly esteemed and respected by his master, for through him the Lord had brought victory to Aram. But valiant as he was, the man was a leper. Now the Arameans, and again, that's the area up above there, like kind of Western Turkey, Eastern Turkey, Eastern Syria, Western Iraq, where Mosul is, some of these places that we hear about because of the war. That's Aramea. That's the region indicated by Aramea. Now the Arameans had captured the land of Israel in a raid. They captured a little girl who became the servant of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would present himself to the prophet in Samaria," this is a reference to Elisha, "he would cure him of his leprosy." So it's this Jewish girl who's taken into captivity. She's the one who alerts Naaman to the presence of this healer, Elisha. So, I mean, there already you get an idea of like the providential, the Jews are kind of developing and seeing a providential, kind of the hand of providence within their alienation from the land. They can now reach out to Gentiles. They can now talk to people like Naaman about their religion and alert them to the God of Israel, alert them to the law. And they can, so the exile, far from being, you know, God just simply abandoning his people, it might be a punishment, it might be a purification, those things, but it's also the means by which the word of God is going to spread to people who wouldn't otherwise get it. And so Naaman goes back, and that's where our reading picks up. But then what happens is Elisha tells Naaman to go wash in the Jordan River. And Naaman's first reaction is, "I'm not doing that." Like the Euphrates and the Tigris are far more impressive rivers. That's true to this day. The Tigris and the Euphrates, which are close by, are way more impressive than the Jordan. Why would I go to the Jordan to wash? I could wash just as easily here. But of course, Elisha's point is that this is the river of the Jews. This is the river of the promised land. It's the river of God's blessing. It's the river that will be the river where Jesus is baptized. That's where all that unfolds. And so he washes in the river and he's cured. He eventually does go to the Jordan. And we hear his reaction in our reading. He says he's going to worship the one true God. And he asks for 2 mule loads of earth. Like he wants to bring the promised land with him. He wants to bring the promised land with him back home, so he can, you know, as a token of his devotion to the Lord, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do people follow that?
Yeah,
Laura.
I just wondered about the 2 mule loads of earth. So after Naaman's cured, he's going to go back to his home and I guess take this little piece with him, huh? Of the of Israel.
Right. I think that's the idea. I think that's what the mule loads are all about. Like he's devoted, you know, the Jews were very devoted to the land, mm-hmm. and the promises of God were associated with the land. And so Naaman's sort of like, I want to bring this back with me. I think that's the idea. Francisco?
I mean, everybody is attached to the land, especially people like Putin. I'm serious as usual. Because think of, you may have noticed, like in Spain, Catalonia and independence and the Basque Country, everywhere, mm-hmm. this attachment to the land, you know, mm-hmm. the mm-hmm. land and the language, both.
Right.
So I don't know, it's like the tree is those universal symbols of something very fundamental. Is the mother earth, a motherhood, actually, there's the motherland in Russia, the motherland. So I'm not surprised that this guy was to have to these 2 mule loads of earth or something, you know? Yeah. And talking about universals, I was thinking that maybe in our time, we can find ourselves in a situation where we are kind of captive or in exile to, for example, a young undergraduate university in positivist, rationalist, materialist, whatever, and having to refer someone, a friend, with some spiritual leprosy, say, okay, go and see Father Mike at the oratory. Because, you know, and I'm never serious. So, there is something. This morning I was reading a Spanish paper, The Country, El País, and there is a section called Useless Philosophy. In okay. this case was about work. What we have done with work, with work means to humans now, maybe we work too much and for the wrong reasons. And I noted that not one or nowhere was a reference to the transcendental dimension of, which is the real one, when in Genesis says, and they put them there to labor and work the thing. So what I'm saying is that in this case, this girl refers this general that obviously was beyond hopeless in that culture, that means the resources, sent to this service, I don't know, this other authority, which has the key to the kind of ailment that is goes beyond, as I was saying, with respect to to work. People cannot find the solution or the meaning of the work they are doing on earth if they don't refer to this transcendental. So I see the parallel.
That's interesting. Yeah, I see. I think I see what you mean.
Yeah.
A big part, you know, as we're going to see at the end, the gospel, I think the important dimension of the king's reaction is his desire to give thanks. And it's gratitude, you know, that he's been liberated like this, or he's been released from leprosy, which must be just a miserable disease. I mean, but to say the least, I guess. But he wants to give thanks to God. He wants to praise and worship and show his gratitude by worshiping God. It's this response of gratitude we'll see that again in the gospel. Again, in relation to the theme, in response to a cure of a leper. Francisco, is your hands up again?
Yeah, this is another question. You mentioned the reaction of the prophet Elijah. Elijah replied, "I will not take it." Why would he refuse to accept to make clear that it was not his own work, but the other guy knew it was? I don't know. I don't see clearly why he would not accept the gratitude of this man.
Well, that's interesting. I mean, maybe it's connected to the gratitude. I hadn't thought of this, but perhaps it has to do with the fact that Elisha wants him to offer his thanks to God.
Yeah.
That this is, you know, that maybe Naaman is directing his gratitude too much to Elisha, as though maybe Naaman doesn't understand that it actually, that Elisha is doing this. And he is, after all, he's identified as a man of God a number of times. It's kind of interesting in these relations, you know, Elisha is closely associated with Elijah. Mm-hmm. And Elijah is, he calls down fire a number of times from heaven. He kills a bunch of there's a whole sequence of events that there's a number of events in close succession where Elijah is calling down fire from heaven, and the word in Hebrew for fire of God, calling down the fire of God, it's Esh Elohim in Hebrew. Man of God is Esh Elohim. So you get this like little play on words that the man of God and the fire of God are kind of closely associated. And it's a beautiful association, I think, like the idea that the man of God somehow incarnates the fire of God. And it leads to Christ. I mean, Christ, you see, especially in those images of the Sacred Heart, you see the flames of divine love kind of leaping out of the heart of Christ, that the fire of God, the Spirit of God sort of dwells in Christ. The fiery love of God dwells in Christ. So this kind of coming together is, of course, in Christ it's even more perfect, where you see the fire of God fully incarnated in Jesus. And then, of course, Philip Neri as well. I mean, Philip Neri was a similar kind of a thing. Like there was this association with the fire of God's love in the life of Saint Philip. And but yeah, it's all about gratitude in this case. It's all about thanksgiving. and doing it properly. You know, doing it properly. You can see Naaman kind of wants to do it properly. He wants to take the land with him. You know, you sort of wonder if maybe he crossed his mind to maybe get a few stones out of the temple or something and take them with him, take a piece of the temple with him too. Francisco, but we're going to have to move on.
But I think a very interesting lesson here for us is also that he rightly recognizes that it's not my own work, it's the work of God. And especially when they say something refers you, you say, no, yeah, sure, I have contributed my own, but it's God mainly.
You know? That's right. Yeah. I think that is the point of the refusal of the gift. Like Elisha is really trying to underscore that. And here, so we're not going to talk about the Psalms too much, but you can see here, the Lord has revealed to the nations his saving power. That's the text of the Psalm. And the nations, that was the name given to the non-Jewish peoples. And so you can see this story is about the revealing of God's healing power to the non-Jewish peoples. And it's because this girl was taken into captivity. So you'll find the same, like St. Paul talks about, you know, the gospel is being served even while he is in chains. And maybe you get a little foreshadowing of that too. And the fact that this little girl can accomplish the will of God in her captivity. Okay, good. Laura, do you want to read the second reading for us from 2 Timothy?
Sure. A reading from...
I didn't even notice that. That's exactly what this reading... this is where St. Paul says this. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Okay.
I didn't even notice.
A reading from St. Paul's letter to Timothy. Beloved, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. Such is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of chains, like a criminal. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I bear with everything for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, together with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we persevere, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Yeah.
Those last five lines seem to contradict each other.
What? Really? Okay, well, let's see. Let's take a look.
If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That I need to have explained.
Oh, I see what you mean. So on the one hand, you would think that his fidelity maybe would entail not denying us?
You would think that if it said if we deny him, it would say he will not deny us. I don't, you know.
Okay.
Because.
No, I you know, it's funny. I've read that line many times, heard it many times. But I never noticed that. But I think,
well, I mean, maybe I'm wrong. Obviously, I mean, I'm just misreading, perhaps.
No, I see it. I see what you're saying.
No, sorry, I don't see what the problem is.
Well, there's a kind of a, I guess, you know, maybe what it seems like St. Paul is setting up a kind of a parallelism.
Yeah.
Like if we deny, he denies. So, but then you would say like, that maybe the next line would also have the same parallel.
Yeah, no, but I think this, I don't know, is what in physics we call broken symmetries. But
okay, yeah.
In this case, actually it's striking, but I mentioned earlier this difference with when I was talking about things that are beyond the realm of a human natural experience. And that's the problem here. That if we were talking about humans, couples or friends or whatever, you would expect this symmetry, this balance, you know. But in this case, we, from your fellow men, you would expect that if you are unfaithful, he will break up with you. but no, his God, it will take with.
But Francisco, the first two lines say, if we deny him, he denies us. And then it says, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. So my point is,
yeah,
no, but it should be, but if we deny him, he will not deny us.
No. This is my point. Okay. He says, I think Paul is referring, I don't know if knowingly, but when Jesus says that whoever denies me, I will deny him before my father. Father Mike, do you know what passage is this I'm referring to? Somewhere says, and whoever...
Oh, whoever's ashamed of the Son of Man.
Me, I will, and something like that.
Whoever is ashamed of me on the day of judgment, the Son of Man will be ashamed of.
So the first Paulora,
before my heavenly, but yeah.
Yeah, this, if you deny him, he will deny us, is what Jesus was saying. But the other thing is not the denial, but the day to day, the our relationship. So even I'm trying to make.
I wonder if maybe it has to do with the fact that the denial of us that St. Paul is talking about is his fidelity.
Yeah.
His faithfulness to the covenant.
Well, that's the way you have to read it in order for it to make sense. Because otherwise, if we deny him, if we're unfaithful, either he will deny us or he will remain faithful, but it doesn't seem like it can be both or something.
Yeah, but I still admit I'm not in sync. Because
I'm sorry.
No. But why would you be sorry? Yeah, you are very helpful. Because the first denying him, he will deny us, is...
What's the difference between denying him and being unfaithful? I mean,
this is exactly very good. Yeah. This is the key. What is the difference between the two? Yeah. And this is what I'm trying to elucidate. And I have got it, I think. But there is another passage where she says, and in the some kind of wedding, and say, we were with you. And no, I don't know you.
Father, we ate and drank with you.
Yeah,
and you walked in our.
I don't know you, right?
Yeah, this is the denial in the first phrase, right. And it's the at the end of. But the other being unfaithful means not then at the final result of the unfaith, but while we still have the opportunity not to be denied, and say, but don't. The way it's it, but don't worry, even if you are unfaithful, he will remain faithful and will still help you. And again, not like made your fellow men.
Understand that. Like I said, I want to know what the difference is between denying and being unfaithful.
That's what I think I have thought I would make clear that this denial is at the end. No, I cannot recognize you as my people because you were not the kind of people. There's the denial, and the unfaithfulness is not. Being faithful during life, isn't it?
It seems to me that the denial and the infidelity are kind of synonymous. It's like that denying Christ is tantamount to being unfaithful. So if we deny him, he will deny us.
No, but an atheist is denying. Unfaithfulness in an atheist, that's not even apply. He just rejects God, period. So it's the only the believer who has the makes sense to be faithful or unfaithful. So I don't know the synonym.
I see what you're saying. So you're saying, I see what you're saying there, but it is a kind of puzzling set of
there,
that's all.
Yeah, this is the passage that you were referring to, Francisco. It's from Mark's gospel. There are parallels in Luke and Matthew, but whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this faithless and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So it's similar to the idea of the Lord. If we deny him, he'll deny us. But it is, yeah. Well, in any case, Laura, you're okay on that? You're satisfied?
I mean, yeah.
At least for now?
Yes.
Yeah, maybe not. I know. Yeah, it's
still in my head, but I think I can accept whatever.
Yeah. Good. Okay. Well, hey, let me read the gospel. Reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. As Jesus continued his journey to Jerusalem, he traveled through Samaria and Galilee. As he was entering a village, 10 lepers met him. They stood at a distance from him and raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." As they were going, they were cleansed. And one of them, realizing he had been healed, returned glorifying God in a loud voice. And he fell at the feet of Jesus and thanked him. He was a Samaritan. Jesus said in reply, 10 were cleansed, were they not? Where are the other 9? Has none but this foreigner returned to give thanks to God?" Then he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you." The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So, yeah, here we have, it's the similar kind of thing. It's a guy gets, 10 guys get cleansed. One guy comes back to give thanks. And Jesus praises him and says, "Where are the other 9? And again, it's a foreigner. Just like Naaman was a Syrian. You probably know, actually, the Samaritans were a kind of a foreign-ish people, and it was related to the exile, because when the Assyrians came in, they not only exiled the Jews, they imported Syrians. So the Samaritans were seen as this kind of racially impure mix. So there was an important racial dimension to the animosity. It was just a kind of racism. You know, and there were also religious differences, and those were also offensive to the people of the South, people who regarded themselves as more purely Jewish. They regarded their race, their ethnic type, and their religion as more purely Jewish. And just like in the parable, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan turns out to be the good guy. And you might remember in that story, Jesus says, "Who was that man's neighbor?" And they don't say the Samaritan. They don't give a straightforward answer. They don't just simply say it was the Samaritan. They say it was the one who showed him mercy. Right. And some commentators have pointed out that it's as though these men can't bring themselves to say Samaritan. Like the animosity, the contempt, the scorn was so great that they didn't want to say Samaritan. So they just said the one who showed him mercy. It was I think what they call a circumlocution. You know, they're trying to avoid saying that. And so that gives you the idea of the contempt. But here again, Samaritans turn out to be the good guys. They're the bad guys and the good guys. Like 9 of them leave and one of them comes back. And the Samaritan is the one who gives thanks. And I think, you know, the relationship between gratitude is what I think is this at the center of this. And it was we saw how the thanks and gratitude were a part of the first reading. And now we have it again. The Samaritan is cleansed and then he shows his gratitude. I think I may have shared with you before something I came across at school. I went to an in-service and one of the guidance counselors showed a video of a woman. And this woman was a researcher. She was a scientific researcher, like a psychological researcher. And she did a study of people who report themselves to be happy, like people who think of themselves as happy. And she did a study and she realized that there was a connection between gratitude and happiness, but it's not the connection we think. It's different. And we think typically that gratitude comes from joy or gratitude comes from happiness. We experience things that make us happy and we become joyful as a result. or we, I'm sorry, we become grateful as a result. We experience things that make us happy and we become grateful for that happiness. She said it actually goes the other way. Like in her studies, she actually found out that the joy and happiness comes from gratitude. That the people who reported the highest levels of happiness were also the ones who were grateful, but not just grateful. It wasn't being a grateful person or having a grateful psychology is not enough, it turns out. These people had like rituals of gratitude. So for example, in one of the cases, the woman led her family in grace before meals, and she made them take turns. She made everybody at the table say something they were grateful for. Or there were like little rituals of gratitude like that, where gratitude is exercised, and that's what made them happy. You know, and I think that that's a part of this story. You know, that the guy who's coming back, and you can see he falls at the feet of Jesus and thanks him. So falling at the feet is a gesture of worship. And of course, worship is a ritual of gratitude, which is exactly what Naaman the Syrian wants to engage in. Like he wants to offer thanks to God and he wants to observe the proper rituals, the proper customs. Like he wants to take back with him soil so he can do it properly, like in the land of blessing. And then here too, Christ's instruction is go make an offering to the priests, which is a keeping of the law. I mean, the Jesus is telling them to do the legal prescriptions. But what, so that is I think a big part of what's happening here. But in one of the things you find in the miracles, and I think you see it in this one, is that miracles become, like the physical miracle, the miracle of healing, becomes a symbol of something else, something that we experience, like the people in the Bible who are healed experience a miracle, and then there's a result. And then, gosh, what am I trying to say? But in our experience of the similar reality, the causes go the other way. Like this guy experiences the healing, and then he becomes grateful. I think that symbolizes something we experience, but it goes the other direction. We become grateful and we experience the healing. You see what I mean? Like, so the guy experiences the blessing and then he becomes grateful. For us, it goes the other. And I think you see something similar in the story of Peter's mother-in-law. I just talked about this with my students in high school. Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus comes in and she has a fever. And it reminds me of that beautiful prayer that we pray, where Cardinal Newman talks about the fever of life, that the fever that the woman is experiencing is a symbol of the fever of life, the agitation, the sapping quality of, you know, workaholism or out of control ambition, morbid competitiveness. That's the fever of life. And the mother is cured of the fever, and then she begins to serve. She jumps up off the bed and she begins to serve everybody present. And to me, that's a symbolic miracle. It's a miracle, you know. I'm sure she was glad to be relieved of the fever, but there's the fever of life, I think, is what Jesus is really concerned about. And what releases us from the fever of life is the life of service, getting away from competitiveness, getting away from trying to win, and getting to trying to serve. So for us, the fever, in the case of Peter's mother-in-law, she's cured of this fever, and then she begins to serve. But for us, the way it goes is we begin to serve, and we're cured of the fever of life. You see what I mean?
Yes.
Like the order is reversed. Mm-hmm. And I think that you see the same thing in this gospel, where the man is cured of his leprosy. He's cured of this kind of half dead condition, or actually, again, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man is left half dead. The man is beaten and left half dead. I think that again is a symbol of the sort of life we typically lead. A half-dead life, going through the motions, driven by caprice and whim, not really happy, but just going on ahead anyway, for some reason that we're only dimly aware of, or maybe not really aware of at all. You know, like this is the kind of half dead state that the man beaten and left for half dead is in. And that's it's a representation of the condition that we are in all too often. So that this is, but that again, that's kind of synonymous with what leprosy symbolizes. So, but we're released from that by embracing a life of gratitude. We embrace the life of gratitude and we're cured of all that leprosy represents. Okay, I've been talking intensely for a while now. So Laura, you've been patient.
Well, Francisco had his hand up first. I was just going to refer to the gospel from, the Martha and Mary story where, I mean, I never thought about Martha being being caught up in the fever of life until you just put it that way now. But I mean, that you could say is the same thing. Jesus commends Mary because she's resting resting in him as opposed to being caught up in all the preparations and everything. That
I suppose so. I hadn't thought of that either.
Yeah, well, what you were saying just reminded me of it. So
yeah, but you can see there too. You know, I mean, just like, you know, Elijah or Elisha. I guess I call him Elisha just to distinguish him from Elijah. The names are so similar. But Elisha refuses the gift. You know, he refuses the thanksgiving because he wants him to give it to God, which is exactly what Naaman ends up doing. You know, Naaman ends up taking, and maybe you see, I mean, you see in Martha and maybe Mary two different attitudes of service.
Yeah.
Where for Mary, it's the attentiveness to Christ, the source of blessing. Whereas Martha is preoccupied with formalities because of course Jesus exhorts these guys to go show themselves to the priests and to observe the rituals. So Jesus doesn't contradict the rituals and their significance. But it's important to note that the rituals themselves are not the source of healing. It's Christ. You know, it's Christ acting through that stuff. And I think this is something that maybe Catholics have to watch out for, like a certain sort of Catholic who's preoccupied with rituals and customs and practices. You know, that it is, the Lord likes those things and he instituted those things. But he can give his blessings out however he wishes. And it's pretty clear that he does. So for example, and in fact, Christ, I have with us, Jesus actually refers explicitly to the story of Naaman in his gospel. And it's in chapter 4. And it's when he begins his public ministry by reading in the synagogue. And I will read it for you. It's long. He came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and went according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read and was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind."
You're acceptable to the Lord.
Oh, I'm sorry. I can't tell what's going on. This is a different text. In any case, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord. Rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue looked intently at him. He said to them, "Today this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke highly of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They also asked, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" He said to them, "Surely you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here in your native place the things we heard were done in Capernaum.'" And he said, "Amen, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own native place. Indeed, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the land of Elijah, in the days of Elijah, when the sky was closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine spread over the entire land. It was to none of these that Elijah was sent, but only to a widow in Zarephath in the land of Sidon. Again, there were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When the people in the synagogue heard this, they were all filled with fury. They rose up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town had been built to hurl him down headlong. But he passed through the midst of them and went away.
This was read not too long ago, right? Wasn't this the gospel not too long ago?
Maybe.
It seems.
It seems like it's always coming up.
Okay.
That's interesting. I couldn't tell you when last we read it. Okay. But here's Naaman. I mean, Naaman pops up in what Christ is talking about. And this idea that, you know, the blessing, again, like the blessing extends beyond Israel. Israel is the chosen people, but God can bless whoever he wants. Like he can send a blessing to this widow of Zarephath who was a pagan. Like that's the point that's being made here. She wasn't, the land of Sidon was a non-Jewish area. And the same is true of Naaman the Syrian. So this is where, and the Jews don't like this. You know, the Jews, the audience, they don't like it. That Jesus is kind of challenging this idea of a jurisdiction that they have tight control over, and that it's only through the rituals that they're in charge of that blessings from God are dispensed. And Jesus takes a kind of a balanced view. He doesn't, we see in the gospel that we're looking at, the rituals are important to him. He wants them to go and thank the priests. He wants them to do it the way it's prescribed. But the fulfillment of those prescriptions is not the source of the blessing. It's the Lord himself. And only one leper realizes that. Only one leper comes back and addresses himself directly to Christ. Francisco.
Yes, now that you mention this jurisdiction, they have this right inheriting or vested or whatever, I think that's the key to this gratitude or ingratitude, because in this gratitude, there are two aspects. One, the personal aspect, and then the what I would call the sense, the kind of real, assuming it's personal or starting from, then is what kind of personal relationship? And in these people, the Jewish lepers, the nine of them, they have this general sense of entitlement I find in the Jewish people, and I'm not slandering, is my impression. Yeah? Remind me, I think I had told you this anecdote here. This little nephew of mine who was attending the birthday party for a friend at school, it was given and they told, okay, here's your present for the, and when he got there to the party, he said, okay, here I am with my present, and he will not give the present to the. So the Jewish people is like this. They are chosen because God has no choice, had to be, because they're so good, you know? They have this sense of entitlement. So these guys, naturally, of course, he has cures. He had to do it. Whereas the other, the Samaritan realizes that it was not something due to him, but graciously done for him. And on the other hand, this the other aspect of gratitude is drawing on my own experience, because it's the joy of knowing that people are so good that this world will do this for you. See what I mean?
Yeah. And
it's very, I don't know, gratifying. You know, there are people good enough to do this for me, and you feel good for them. It's kind of falling in love or something like that, you know?
Yeah, truly.
Yeah. And by the way, I had just noticed, I told you about broken symmetries. Now, this is an anti-symmetry, because this Naaman, Elisha says, no, it's not me, it's God, don't thank me. Whereas Jesus here says, only this foreigner returned to give thanks to God, but he did not return to give to him. I think it's very significant that he says he came to give thanks to God, even though it was to him that he was thinking. And on right. the other oh,
I
hand,
see. Yeah. I see what you mean.
See, so see, it's not like yeah. the Jesus is king and priest and prophet, and but it's the prophet by excellence, or and again this transcendent prophecy. Said no, no, in this case is the prophet himself that has done the miracle, and you know, not in the case of the precursor prophet.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, the giving, yeah, laying at the feet. I mean, that's certainly, there's in the book of Revelation, John, the visionary of the book of Revelation, lays himself down at the foot of an angel. And the angel says, don't, I'm not God, like, get up. You know, like the angel refuses the worship because the angel realizes that he is not due that kind of veneration. Maybe that's exactly what Elisha was thinking when he refused the gift. And you see here, but Christ does not refuse it. I mean, Jesus, yeah. you know, that yeah. Jesus accepts it because it's, maybe there is like a little bit of an implicit, Christ is sort of indicating implicitly that he understands himself to be God.
Yeah.
And then of course the stand up and go, that's a kind of a resurrection. Again, to live a life of gratitude is, that's, you know, I think I've referred to this before, but somebody pointed out to me that, you know, that story, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, it's set at Christmas time. It's the ghosts of Christmas, like past, present, and future. They visit, Ichabod Crane? No, Ebenezer Scrooge. But somebody said it's actually an Easter story. It's actually a story about Ebenezer Scrooge's resurrection. And he jumps up out of bed and he's expressing his joy and his gratitude. You see, there are many expressions of gratitude that come from Ebenezer Scrooge. And he runs about talking about how wonderful he is. Like, he's been given this new heart by this experience. And it's a heart that's capable of being grateful. And that's why, you know, the cross, I think the cross is God's effort. The Eucharist, the sacrifice of Christ, which is the Eucharist. The word Eucharist means thanksgiving. But it's also a memorial of the cross, because the cross will confirm us in our thanksgiving. If we can thank God even for the crosses, that means we can thank God for everything. And there's a great quote from, I think I've said this before, but it's such a wonderful one. It bears repeating. There's a quote from Jose Maria Escriva, a great Spanish saint. He said, we do not need an easy life. We do not need an easy life, but a heart that is in love. And we can handle evil as long as we have the ability to receive it with gratitude. We can handle the difficulties of life. So Christ wanted to give us, in one sense, I mean, he doesn't solve all of our problems. He certainly doesn't take away our crosses, but he gives us a heart ready to embrace them with gratitude, and to accept them as providential.
That's beautiful.
Yeah, it's powerful. It's really powerful. And it's a beautiful, I when I heard that quote, I had the same impression you did. I just thought it's really, really beautiful. Francisco.
I agree with San Jose Maria, because in my experience, I'm going to get personal, when life is easy for me, I tend to put God aside, you know, whereas when I'm in trouble.
Okay, yeah.
So I understand, we need a heart, not an easy life, yeah.
That's right. Well, I have 9 o'clock, Francisco. I'm surprised you haven't indicated it's time for bed, but I'm feeling sleepy myself. Maybe we should wrap up. So we'll do our usual thing of prayer, and then maybe Laura can help us out with Cardinal Newman's prayer. And but thanks for coming, everybody. It was a great discussion, as always. Even though we were short by a few, but thank you. Let's close with an Our Father. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Laura, do you have our prayer?
May he support us all day long till the shades lengthen and evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he give us a safe lodging and a holy rest and peace at last.
Amen. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.